Last time we did Psalm 1, it was about a month ago, I mentioned that we'll be doing a sermon series until 2032, one psalm a month, but that was a joke. Well, I mean, it was a real thought of mine, but then just thinking about the longevity of that, maybe we'll do a few pieces here and there and get through the book of Psalms as we can. One of the things I'd like to do during the series is to demonstrate or at least show the difference with respect to some psalms. And here in Psalm 2, in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 actually kind of function as bookends for the whole book, but you will notice that there's no title. It just goes, it's just got the label Psalm 1, Psalm 2, and then it goes straight into the text. Whereas in other psalms, there's a little bit of a blurb there, maybe of who wrote it, and it was set to some kind of musical interlude, or even the occasion of it. Jason, could I ask you to get the lights back on? Thanks, I appreciate that. Here in Psalm 2, we don't have any of that, so we really don't know a lot about it with respect to when it was used, who wrote it, those kinds of things. But there are a number of psalms in the book of Psalms that function in a certain way, and this is what's known as a royal psalm. It talks about kingdom and kings and those kinds of things. And in the royal psalms, there are certain types of royal psalms. This is what's known as a coronation psalm. It talks about a king being crowned as king. And that very well could have been used in the life of Israel every time they got a new king. As a matter of fact, a lot of commentators agree to that, that this was probably used during a coronation ceremony as a mini drama. And so I need a volunteer Yeah, see, now, but you don't even know what I want you to do. I want you to go run around in the rain and go get me some apples. No, I'm only kidding. It's wonderful. Angela, I need you to, and I think you would be an appropriate volunteer for this because I need somebody who has a little bit of an inclination towards wanting to be on stage and likes acting. And from what I understand, in last year's play, you were a very funny actress and you enjoyed what you were doing. So please come on up, Angela. And I'm going to turn my mic off because I need her to know to do something when right on cue. As the director of this shindig, so hold on with me. Hold on for me. Okay, and now I need your help in our little drama here. I want you to look at the psalm right in front of you and notice that the nations of the earth are in an uproar and they want to do something. And so one of the things they want to do is cast off the fetters and the cords of Almighty God. Okay, so in a second, I'm gonna say action, and I want you all to say things like out loud to each other, like, you're not the boss of me, and you can't make me do anything, and I'm going to cast off these chains, and I'm free to do whatever I want to do, go where I want you to do that. You need to pick and choose something like that. What you're doing, okay, is you're rebelling against authority, okay? So you can whatever comes to mind in that, I gave you a few lines, I'm going to say, and action, and I want you to do that. Nice and loud, okay? Do your neighbor, whatever, towards me or whatever, okay? All right? And action. And cut. Good job. Thank you, Angela. The psalm is a little dramatic in the way it's presented, and there are four pieces to the drama. The first piece is the rebellion. The second piece is the Lord laughing and scoffing at people. And then the Lord's anointed, the Lord talks to his anointed. And then in the end, there's a warning from the narrator, the psalmist, about what's happening here. And so we're going to take a look at those four pieces very briefly, and then some applications to our drama. Thank you all for participating. The whole thing is set because there is a new king that has come. And we definitely know from the way the New Testament uses Psalm 2 that the New Testament authors applied this psalm in a very messianic way to Jesus, okay? But when whoever wrote it for David's kingdom and the kings of Israel, that's not what it was written for. There isn't a clear indication that it was supposed to be messianic above coronation. Because of the historical setting, the things that happen in the history of it, even though it is kind of, I don't want to say play acting, but it's staged. The drama is staged in the text. It doesn't mean it isn't real. It just means that that's how it functioned. And there is a new king that has come. And when the new king comes, there's a new authority being announced, pronounced, which for Israel and the line of the Davidic kings was always derived from Almighty God. Okay, now we're gonna get to that in a minute about authorities over us and the church and those kinds of things in our lives. But here in the text, that authority was always derived from God. And so it's no surprise to us that it says, without specifying, the nations are in an uproar. Every time there's a new king, the nations want to rebel against his new authority in their lives, and the peoples derive a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand against that new king coming in to be sitting on David's throne, and rulers take counsel together. If you read, that happened quite often to the Israelite kings. The king after David was Solomon, and his family wasn't too happy. They tried to overthrow him. They tried to, you know, make sure that somebody else was king. There's always kind of that vying for the throne among sons who are there, whatever. And so it's not unheard of that there's this turmoil. But the nations, their leaders, their warriors, their people, are gathering together in an act of rebellion. And then at the end of verse 2, it says they're against the Lord and against his anointed. And what they say is what you all said. Get out of here. I'm my own boss. Freedom! I heard somebody yell that. That was pretty good. I like that. That's awesome. You know, you're not the boss of me. You can no longer control me. I am a free thinker, and I'm going to cast off the fetters and bonds that you have me in under your authority. And once again, that divine authority, exclusively with the kings of Israel, was seen every time there was a new one. And we know that there is no God but our God. And so the way theologically this kingdom has been set up from the very beginning is Almighty God is on the throne and all of the nations of the earth derive their authority from him. Keep your finger here in Psalm 2 and turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Not many verses in Romans, just the very beginning of chapter 13. You might want to bookmark this because we're going to come back to this near the end of our time together. Chapter 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Recently, I was on Facebook. I lost a friend on Facebook. They thought they were being cute, and I challenged them. Not on Scripture. Probably should have done that. But my first inclination was just to gut react, and it probably wasn't the best reaction. But they went to New York City, they went to Trump Tower, and they were standing on the barricade waving at Trump Tower with only one finger. And I asked them, what exactly are you rebelling against? And, you know, it was all the political stuff, called me a liar, called me a hater, whatever, whatever. I didn't want to debate that kind of stuff. Lost a Facebook friend. You know, it happens. There is that rebellion against the authority of God. And in Romans 13, it's not just for the nation of Israel. Every authority is established by Almighty God for his purpose. And the nations, going back to chapter 2, are in full rebellion against that. One commentator wrote it this way. A new king was coming to the throne, but he would rule in a world characterized by the violence and danger of foreign powers. In such a world, human strength would be insufficient. Divine aid would be needed. And so the opening drama of verses 1 through 3 ends by moving to the second act of this mini drama, in which the Lord laughs. He scoffs at the nations. Now, when we read that, I think we have a tendency to think that that's a very inappropriate response. But beloved, there is no God greater than our God. And nations are rebelling against his king, his anointed, and him. And that's not a really wise place to be. In rebellion against God, openly defying and saying, taking their stand and saying, that's it, we're not going to be under your authority, king, or your God, when this is how he has designed it. In Psalm 59, verse 8, you don't have to turn there. You can write it down or just, you know, mark it. Maybe it's in, you know, your footnotes and that kind of stuff. Once again, in this psalm, talking about the wicked and the Lord who is the Lord of all hosts, verse 7, behold, they belch forth with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. It's not a derisive kind of laugh in the sense that it is unrighteous. Everything that God does is perfect and righteous and holy and good. And if God is laughing at somebody, it is a laughter that is pure and righteous and good. And in rebellion against God, God laughs. And he who laughs last laughs loudest. We'll get to that too. God will be laughing at the end and judging the wicked. But it's not the kind of laughter and scoffing that we as humans do. It is Almighty God. And so there is the shift in scene, and God is laughing at the wicked in their rebellion, and there is a particular reaction when he speaks. The Lord laughs and scoffs, and he will speak to them in his anger, coming out from his wrath and his righteous judgment, and he terrifies them in his fury. Their reaction is terror, and rightfully so, because there is no one else. And he comes to judge the living and the dead. He comes to judge wicked and righteous, to separate the goats and the sheep. The goats into eternal punishment, and the sheep to everlasting joy. Okay, but in the text here, in the context of this, their rebellion is against God. They take counsel because there's a new authority, and they have to repeat the kind of authority that is put over them. And God laughs at them, and he speaks to them, and it terrifies them. But what is the thing that terrifies them? He doesn't speak of judgment. He doesn't speak of condemnation. He doesn't speak of consequence of sin. He doesn't speak of eternal things. What he speaks is this. Not a very terrifying kind of statement, seriously, but take a look at it. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Why would that be so terrifying? Because there's no escape from that. There's no alternative. There's no option. You don't get to pick between a representative republic, a complete democracy, chaos, or communism or socialism or whatever kind of authoritative structure. God has set up his king on his throne, and he is the ruler. No questions asked, no alternative options. And that's terrifying. Because they want to be their own authority. They are in rebellion against God. He tells them what the source of that authority is. I have set up my king. And so God claims his rightful place as Almighty God. Not a long time ago, we were doing CU at the poll, and we had a whole bunch of people praying, and then I was closing back then, and we all gathered around the pole, and we put our hands on each other and on the flagpole, and my prayer was, I remember a part of it because of the reaction of everybody that was around, and very rarely does this happen, I guess, I don't know, it was just kind of a, and I said, Almighty God, we thank you that you are God and we are not. And everybody that was there kind of just breathed, you know, a sigh of like, oh, that's so true. You know, and there were a few people around me going, amen, you know, kind of in the reaction to it. And it was really something, I think. And he is God, and we are not. And he has set up his king. And then we move upon Zion, God's holy mountain. Okay, there's definite overtones of worship there, and that's a good thing, and we get to that at the end. But then, in verses 7 through 9, the scene shifts again very quickly, very shortly, and he says, I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. So now the king seems to be speaking here about something that God has told him to do. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. I will surely tell of the decrees. That's a covenant document. It's a personal kind of statement given to the king as to what he can anticipate. It's a personal covenant document, and he says, I will surely tell of the covenant of Almighty God. And then God speaks, and he says, you are my beloved son. Today I have begotten you. Now that should sound very familiar to us, okay? But it's very interesting, the shift that has happened in this the piece of the drama, because we talk about kings and authorities. We talk about lords and vessels and servants and masters, and we get those. But all of a sudden, the shift is here to a father and a son, which is a beautiful and intimate and wonderful thing. And it is an authority kind of thing going on here, but it also has that personal element of parent to child. And Jesus Christ is the Son of Almighty God. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you as your inheritance the nations, and you're going to rule them with an iron rod and shatter them, pulverize them as earthenware. New Testament has an awful lot to say about these verses, just one. You can look through all of these if you'd like, but right here, the Apostle John focuses very heavily in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 27, chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 6, verse 17, and a few others. But Revelation chapter 2, 27 is well, it's a direct quote about Jesus speaking to the churches of Revelation, especially the church here Thyatira. Verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. John uses this specifically, ascribed to Jesus Christ in the judgment of the church at Thyatira, and the warning that's given there. So it's all over Revelation. Not only is Jesus Christ the King who is coming with that, King of Kings and Lord of Lords and a name written on his thigh, but also as the Son of Almighty God. And God will give him all the nations of the earth as his inheritance, and he will rule and reign over them, as he should be now. Because the King, Jesus Christ, when he came, he preached the kingdom. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is among you." It's already in existence. It is here and now. And as Christians, we are citizens of that kingdom. And then the final act of our drama, the final scene, verses 10 through 12, is that beautiful, gracious warning of Almighty God. Do you ever think about warnings from God as great, his grace? I know, you know, sometimes when, you know, we're little children, we want to have our own way and we're rebelling against mom and dad and what they want us to do or don't do, you know, whatever. You know, they're warnings to us about the consequences of our actions. By God's grace, they should follow through on those warnings and not make idle threats just to, you know, rattle a saber at their children or, you know, make them toe the line, but follow through. Discipline and those kinds of things is gracious. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. What should you do? Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. I saw a quote this morning. I thought it was really good. Didn't know I was going to use it, but have you ever thought about this? We come to church. We have an invocation, we invite the Lord's presence, we begin our worship, we sing to him, we give our offerings, we hear from his word, we sing again, we go home. Think about this. The sun is approximately 92 million miles away. Okay? And if you stare at it long enough, it'll burn your eyes out. From 92 million miles away, and we have the audacity to enter into his presence frivolously, without thinking about what we're doing. Oh, here I am to worship God. His son, S-U-N, can burn your eyes out from 92 million miles away, and here you are walking into his presence flippantly. Be very careful about that. I mean, you know, that's a warning. That's a very gracious warning to know who it is that we worship. And yes, beloved, Jesus Christ has torn down the wall that separates us from him. And he is Almighty God and has forgiven our sins. And he calls us his sons and his daughter. Jesus Christ calls us his friends. Absolutely. But we should never, ever diminish who he is, like these kings and nations who rebel against his authority. Very, very precarious place to be. So they are to repent of their rebellion. They are to worship the king and his son. And it says, do homage to the son. Now, in older versions, it used to say, kiss the son, which is homage. You know, back in the ancient Near East, when you kissed the feet of the ruler, you were doing homage to him. That he not become angry and you perish in the way. Kings had the authority to do that. A couple weeks ago, I'm sure, when Rick Weinhart was preaching Esther, he told you about the risk that Esther took by entering into the king's presence without his invitation. And she was his wife. He could have had her killed on the spot. But God had other plans. And then at the end, this is beautiful. This is the grace. This is the takeaway. This is the walk-away moment. This is a beautiful thing here in the midst of all this authority and rebellion and warning. For his wrath is soon to be kindled. It's going to come. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. His wrath is coming, but there is a blessing to all. Not just the kings, not just the leaders, not just the warriors, not just the soldiers, but anyone who has been in rebellion against God. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Parents, how many of you remember that... Well, maybe it happened last night, or this morning, I should say. got little kids, they're up getting ready for church, and all of a sudden that thunder and lightning hits, and it was like, you know, it was in your backyard, and all of a sudden they scurry and they come and they grab your leg. Like, what are you going to do? I'm sorry, you know, but they take refuge. They hammer on your leg. You know, we're in a social situation and some stranger comes up and they're scared for some reason and they come and they hide behind you. They want your presence. They want your cover. They want your protection. Okay? Like a mother hen gathers her chicks, the Lord gathers us. And what a blessing it is to anyone who takes refuge in Almighty God. Under his authority, under his wing, relating appropriately to him in love and personally, but understanding that he is Almighty God. And when he says something, that's the end of the discussion. It's been that way from the very beginning. Adam and Eve were told, don't eat from that tree. They ate from the tree because they reasoned. You know, it says that Eve looked at the tree. Yes, they were tempted, absolutely, by Satan. But she saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing, and able to make one wise. And so she took and ate in rebellion against God. Job suffers tremendously. Incredible loss in his life. And his friends come and give him counsel about why this is happening and what he should do about it. His own wife says, you know what you should do? You should just curse God and die. Well, thanks, honey. Appreciate it. I don't think I'm going to do that today. But, I mean, the people closest to him were telling him how to react. And then finally, Job has these moments of, okay, Lord, really, what's going on? And he questions the Lord. And then God comes and he says, okay, Job, sit down. We're going to have a little conversation here. And he says, come, let us reason together. And he asks him, where were you when I hung the stars? Where were you when I told the ocean only go this far? Where were you when I created the beasts and the sea monsters? And Job repents and he says, you're right. You're right. You're right. I'm going to shut up now. I'm just going to submit to your authority. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's a very appropriate response. So what does it mean for us? Since it's always been this way, that Jesus Christ has come, we live on this side of his anointed, taking the throne of Almighty God. Jesus could have, when he says that, you know, when Pilate is questioning him, and he says, you know, I could have a legion of angels come down here and rescue me and wipe you all out, but I'm not going to do that. Not yet. And he goes like a lamb to the slaughter. I mean, this psalm has impact on how we view Christ and what happens during his life. Because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. While he's being spit upon and beaten, while he's being chased by the Pharisees and, you know, doesn't have a home to live in and a place to rest his head. And his own disciples, I mean, betrayed by one of his closest, you know, compatriots and them never understanding who he was and not getting it. You know, the very best of Peter, you know, who are you? You're the Son of Almighty God. Blessed are you, Peter, because only the Holy Spirit could show you. And I'm going to go die now on the cross. Don't ever let that happen. Oh, Satan, get behind me. I mean, that was constant. And he's the king. So, you know, how does this have effect on our lives? Or where does it intersect in common everyday people? We're not leaders of nations. We're not rulers that take counsel together. But we are individuals who have new authorities over us all the time. It's constant change. Whether it's at the local, town, county, state level, country. Remember Romans 13 in all of those things. Take seriously the call to be involved. You know, in the ways in which God has structured our lives living here to be able to freely vote and choose our leaders. That's an incredible, incredibly weighty thing for us to have in our hands. Because God is the one who establishes those authorities. And we listen to, you know, political ads and, you know, we ramp it up and, you know, people running for president in 2020 and, you know, Heidi Heitkamp and Amy Klobuchar and Keith Ellison here. And, you know, if you follow me on Facebook, you know what I think about those things. But what's underneath them and why I think those things is because I've considered, you know, what they stand for and how it's opposed to the Word of God. I will never, ever, ever vote or support anybody that I know of that supports abortion. I won't waste my vote on that. I know what God says about that. I don't care what the Constitution says, what the Supreme Court says. I will fight for life. Okay, that's just me. But it gets into our lives in that very specific way. Whether you like them or not, it is established by Almighty God. Each new election is an opportunity to recognize the authority of Almighty God, that He has set His King, capital K, in that position, and the ones that are coming in are established by His authority. November's important. It's very, very important. And it's coming soon. And maybe you're a political beast, an animal, and you read the blogs and you see that stuff and all of it, and you know that this is probably a very important election with respect to where our nation's going. Okay, but where is it in the kingdom of God? Where are the values that are there in the kingdom of God? Whether you're a Democrat or Republican or not, you know, an independent or not affiliated, whatever, what values are you bringing into that booth with you? Are they American? Constitutional values, or are they the values of Almighty God? That's how this gets into our lives, because we have that opportunity, every new authority. When you became a Christian, you have a new king who is the Son of Almighty God. You have an eternal king. You have changed citizenry. And the blessing for those who are in Christ is to take refuge in Him. How does that look? We're part of that all. With that authority over us and those things in our lives, how are we responding to His authority and His King? In our minds and in our hearts, in our attitudes, in our behaviors. Are they reflective of that relationship? Beloved, the King will return. There's a certainty to it. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry. And when He comes, He will do this. The King is coming. There is a certainty of His return. What does that strike in your heart? And you know, in our hearts, in the hearts of the rebellious, in the hearts of the obedient, in the hearts of those who take refuge. There is a certainty that when the King returns, that He will bring justice and He will laugh at the wicked. He does. He said, you don't realize how you're rebelling against my King. And when He comes, He's going to crack you over the head with His rod of iron and you're going to be shattered. You have the opportunity to repent now and kiss the Son. Do that. Recently, there was a video that made its way around, and it was a clash between patriots and Antifa. And you can very well see that this one young man who was a patriot, he had a U.S. flag. And the people that were there to protest that were trying to rip it from him. And one guy was behind him, and he was smacking him on the behind with what looked like an umbrella. And then when he gets the opportunity, the kid looks like he's almost getting away, he takes and he swings back, and he hits him over the head with the umbrella, and the guy goes down, bleeding everywhere. It was a weapon that had a blunt thing on the end of it. It was a spring-loaded thing. Okay, totally unaware. I'm not saying being patriotic's rebellion. I'm not saying, but when the hammer falls from Almighty God, that's it. It's final. And it's coming. So what is the response? And here I think is some good news. For those of us who are followers of Christ, believers in Jesus, King Jesus, and the hope of the certainty of his return. That brings a lot of hope. Focusing on him and his return ought to cause our hearts to be hopeful that one day, maybe soon, we will be removed from this place and these burdens and this rebellion and live with him forever in eternal peace, in unity, in all the things that are promised in heaven. No more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more disease, no more protests, no more violence, no more nothing. But the wonderful grace and mercy of God in his presence, where we could stare at the sun all day long and our eyes won't be burned out. Where we won't be hindered in our minds and in our thoughts towards Almighty God and towards the circumstances of our life. What a hope that will be to be freed from this place. That's hopeful. It should cause us to know that he's returning a certain degree of awe, a certain degree of trembling, of not entering into worship and not coming to church and not approaching God in our lives as just a piece of the puzzle, but as the central core in worship and response to him today. You know, beloved, that it is our inclination. And we are encouraged in Scripture over and over and over and over. If today you hear his voice, harden not your heart as our fathers did. With each new day, with each new authority, with every coming opportunity to worship God, we should have hearts that respond to him in hope and in awe. Back to Romans for a second. You don't have to turn there. Romans chapter 13. I read verse 1. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation unto themselves. I read that. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. If it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath to the one who practices evil. Beloved, there's a storm coming. And it's not the storm of Q. I don't know if you follow what's going on there. If you do, you understand that reference. If you don't worry about it. It's not the storm of politicians having their security clearance revoked. It's not the storm of protests and Antifa. It's not the there's a storm coming that has been brewing since the very beginning that sin entered the world, and it's the wrath of God. And there's an opportunity to escape it now by repenting of sin, by trusting in Jesus Christ, by living for him daily. There are good actors, there are bad actors, there are good guys, there are black hats, there are white hats. There is justice that comes. We are told in Scripture to seek justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God every day of our lives. We should heed the warning of God and his King and be blessed and take refuge in him. That's a very wonderful place to be. Rather than tossed around by every wind of doctrine, every shift in the politics, every vote of the Supreme Court, life doesn't fall apart for the Christian because we have a King and he's coming. And he comes with righteousness, with condemnation, and with reward for his sheep. Are you a sheep? Are you one of his children? Then have hope. And worship him in awe. Let us pray together.